Get started tonight. If you would open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 45. I've been trying to figure out when to do a report on this place that I just got back from, and I would really like to do it in a very open forum where I don't have to watch every word and about people, places, things, and events, and I'd rather not do it that way, but Jimmy, or you just got mad at that thing, Jimmy. I saw you. But anyway, I fully understand what he's going through. You know, me and my computer have a love-hate relationship going on. So anyway, he's working on a thing where I'll be able to talk freely. We'll be able to record it, put it up on the internet, and require a password to get into it. And that way it's not out for everybody to take a look at and listen to. It's important that we do that because they could cancel my visa for any upcoming trips that are not planned yet but could happen. I don't want that to happen. And or they could start tracking down people that we had talked to and communicated with, and that would be much worse. So anyway, we're going to proceed with a lot of caution. I will talk openly when I'm off mic and not being recorded. Of course, when we want to record, it doesn't want to for us. And when we anyway, and if you would pray for the cough. I have talked to a doctor about it and described the symptoms that could have come from the malaria medicine I was taking, and so that's possible. And but he said it just sounds like you got a cold, common cold. So okay, but I'm not contagious. There's no fever. There's none of this other stuff. So anyway, I'm thankful for that. And my throat's a little scratchy. If I start coughing, just bear with me. Eventually I'll get past it. Sometime next week. But anyway, let's take just, where is Ezekiel 45? We're actually going to try to finish the book tonight. Okay, so we'll be flying low. It's not going to be a lot of in-depth exegesis because it's not really needed right here. So we're going to look at some really cool stuff in these last four chapters. And then next week, we're going to start to look at the millennium. Because I find out people don't often, they conflate millennium and tribulation and other parts of history, and we want to see what the Bible indicates is the millennial kingdom. What are the characteristics of the millennial kingdom? And so we're going to take a look at that and put it in a categorical form that's got some comparative scriptures with it. And it's important because how do you know you're talking about the millennium or something else? And so as we've talked about prophecy, when you're trying to put the puzzle pieces together, you got to find the pieces that look alike. And so the millennium has got its own set of pieces in this puzzle thing. So we want to put the puzzle together properly. We got to find the pieces that fit that and then see how they fit together. And that's what we're going to do starting next week. But I want to finish this out tonight. It's Ezekiel 45. Let's take this moment for prayer and let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace. We thank you for your amazing word. Father, we thank you for just all of your blessings and all your tests. We pray that, Father, you'll be with us tonight. Help us grab the important parts of these important chapters of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we're studying Ezekiel, especially when we get to chapter 33 to 37, we see Israel coming back into the land. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Gog-Magog battle of the final battle of the War of Armageddon. And then we see 40 through 48 dealing with the cleanup and the aftermath of what happens after the tribulation. And then starts describing a temple. This is the temple of Ezekiel. They looked at it several different ways, several different viewpoints on it. But we're of the literal historical grammatical school, which believes that it literally is going to be a temple that's going to be set up in the millennial kingdom, and we look for it to be built. Now, sometimes people are saying, well, is it the temple now? Is it the great synagogue in Jerusalem? What is it? Well, this temple has not been built, and it's important to note that. And the reason we know it's not been built is because of the dimensions that are given. We approach the Bible literally because when it spoke of Christ being born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, and all the other things, those were literally fulfilled. So why do we take the literal fulfillments of the first Advent and say that they're not going to be literally fulfilled at the rapture, the trib, or the second Advent, or the millennial kingdom? We believe that it is all going to be literally fulfilled. And as technology goes on, as life goes on, as we see these last days unfolding, we see more and more evidence that it's going to be a literal fulfillment, that the Lord is going to literally carry out everything he said he would carry out. And so that's what we're looking at. 45, we've seen Israel back in the land. We've seen them talk about the priest and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that. And chapter 45 is going to start talking about the inheritance, as to what tribes are going to get what chunks of land they're going to get, and all this. Now, none of this has ever happened. When you're studying prophecy, you have to ask important questions like, is the prophecy fulfilled? So many prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled. There's no obligation by God to fulfill them again. If they've already been fulfilled, being born of a virgin, etc., those things have been fulfilled. So they're not going to be fulfilled again. So those are X'd off the list of things that God said would happen because they've happened. Some prophecies are partially fulfilled, and this leads to what's called the principle of double reference, that sometimes a near prophecy is partially fulfilled, and then the Lord puts the events back together later on and completely fulfills it, because he made the statement that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away. All, you know, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. So if I make a statement, it is going to happen. So if he needs to bring the events and circumstances of history back together to finish this prophecy off, that's what he does. And it's called the principle of double reference. You find it quite frequently in the book of Daniel. You find it in a lot of the minor prophets as well, where something is partially fulfilled but not completely fulfilled. Joel chapter 2 is a Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 in on the day of Pentecost. And he's quoting it as though it were fulfilled. Well, it was partially fulfilled on that day, but it's not completely fulfilled. So those events will come back into play during the tribulational time, and it will be completely fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. So that's what you're looking for. And then, of course, we're looking for the stuff that's never been fulfilled, and we're in a thing right now that's never been fulfilled, these last four chapters. So these are future from us. We know they're going to happen. It looks like all the events in the world are coming together at one time. People have said, well, there have been rough events throughout the course of history, and everybody thought Jesus was coming back. But nobody in the history of the world has been able to look at the whole world like we have been able to. So they would frequently, if something was going bad in Scotland, they would say, well, the tribulation got to be close. Jesus has got to be coming back, and he didn't come back. Because the tribulation describes worldwide events. If a star falls out of heaven, it's going to affect the whole world. Okay? That's what's going to happen. So it talks about worldwide events, and the perspective and knowledge of people early on, they didn't have the ability to see on a global scale, like we do now at the speed of light. You know, when that bridge fell in the water at 1:30 in the morning, as soon as we got out of bed, we knew what had happened. 100 years ago, it would have taken a lot longer for word to get around of that bridge collapse that happened. But now things happen almost literally at the speed of light. So what has happened now in these last days? Well, there have been cycles of history that have got similar events, but not everything was put together. And if you take from 70 AD when Israel was dispersed, and you have all these cycles of, you have these cycles where history kind of goes up and it goes down and goes up and it goes down. But nothing came together, nothing converged. Until Israel came back in the land, whatever happened before 1948 didn't matter concerning prophecy. It just didn't matter. Because Israel is the key. Because some people have tried to allegorize Israel and say that the church became Israel. No, it didn't become Israel. I think that's part of what George talked about over the last couple of Sundays. Israel is distinct from the church. And yet many denominations believe that the church became Israel and absorbed Israel. Now, there are Jews in the church because that's what the church started with, was regenerate Jews, Acts chapter 2. That was Peter's audience when 3,000 people got saved. So it started with Jews. But the church didn't replace the Jews because Israel still exists alongside the church according to Scripture. I can look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is all about letters to the churches, right? And then in chapter 4, a door opens up in heaven. The church disappears until chapter 19. It's gone. No comments, nothing. Nothing about it. The church is out of here. Chapter 4, verse 1, a door standing open in heaven. Okay? And I, John, was caught up. Now, you want a picture of the rapture? There it is. And then chapter 6 through 18 is all about events of the tribulation, and that's when it happens. And then the church comes back as the bride in chapter 19. So, see, things have come together because we've got the church now. We've got Israel back in the land. All these things will take place before this generation passes away. We have the king of the north in place. We have the kings of the east with a 200 million man army. In the first century, there wasn't 200 million people alive on the earth, according to anthropologists. So now there's an army of that size that the Chinese hit back in the 1980s, and it made Time magazine. It's kind of like, for prophecy freaks, like most of us are, we're going, that's really cool. But see, before there was a 200 million man army, the rapture couldn't happen. Because everything happens within 7 years of when the rapture happens before the second advent. So everything has come together and it has converged into one place. So that's how we're able to look at prophecy today and say, even so, come quickly, because it looks like we're in the last few seconds of the church age is exactly what it looks like. And I was kind of hoping it'd be on the plane. When I was on the plane, long about, we got on a plane, and I'm trying not to say too much, but first flight was 5 hours, and then we had an hour and 20-minute layover, and the next flight was 15 and a half. And about 5 minutes into that 5 hours in that 15-hour flight, I said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, get me out of this tin can that's moving a mile every 6 seconds. So but he didn't. So he said, no, you're going to have to endure this one, Bubba. So that's what happened. Now, Ezekiel 45, I'll try to get back on topic now. And no telling when I'll start, because that clock is wacky back there. Totally. It's 7:20 right now, so we got a good start. He says in verse 1, and when you, he's talking to the house of Israel, shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 cubits. I think I left most of the notes in there here for you. It's about 8.3 miles. Okay, that's a pretty good chunk of land, and nothing is like that in Israel or Jerusalem right now. He says, and the width shall be 10,000, or about 3.3 miles. The allotment shall be holy within all its boundary around about. out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round, about 500 by 500 cubits and 50 cubits, and its open space round about. And from this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 cubits, 10,000 cubits, and it shall be, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. So it's given us the dimensions. We've gone through, this is kind of a review of stuff that we have already gone through. And he says, it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priest, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for their sanctuary. So the priest, they're going to have a priestly service as they have had before with the tabernacle and with the Temple of Solomon. And they've had this place before. And he says it shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, for their possession, cities to dwell in. So the priests are given a chunk of land. Now, they didn't have particularly a chunk of land under the allotment under Joshua. But now they've got their own plot of land. And then verse 6, and you shall give the city possession of an area 5,000 cubits wide, about 1 2/3 miles, and 25,000 cubits long, 8.3 miles, alongside the allotment of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. There's so many dimensions through these chapters that you just have to, if you really want to stop and work all these things out, that's what you have to do. It's hard to find good maps that go with these things. I find a map and I think, hey, that'll work. And then I get about three steps down in it and find, no, it won't work. So I was so happy to find the other ones on the earlier chapters that showed the openings, dimensions, and things like that. Now the prince's inheritance, and the prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city, adjacent to the holy allotment and property of the city, on the west side toward the west, on the east side toward the east, and in length comparable to one of its portions from the west border to the east border. It shall be the prince's land for a possession in Israel. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people. Now these are getting some of the important verses. When we get out of the dimensions and all the dimensions are important, because we've seen that Ezekiel's told to go measure some stuff, take a measuring rod, because he gets a vision of what this place is supposed to look like. And then we see John in John 11 or Revelation 11 told take a measuring rod and measure it, because that temple in the tribulation is not this temple. Okay, the measurements are not the same. And he says, in verse 8, so my princes shall no longer oppress my people. Now this tells us that throughout the course of the history of Israel, that's what they did. This is a new time. They're not going to be permitted to do that. And they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to the tribes. Okay? So these leaders are not going to be able to use their positions for self-importance or self-gain. Now, thus says the Lord God in verse 9, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction, and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations. Now, that's the word gerusha that is used. It means it's an unrighteous taking of property. It's an eminent domain type of clause that says, basically, I'm the one in charge, I'm the boss that is here, and I'm going to take your property, like it or not. And we have that even in the United States. The government has a right of eminent domain, and it can come in. It's supposed to offer you a fair price for the property. That's part of the laws of the land, and a lot of times what's a fair price is highly negotiable that is there, but they can't just take it and not pay you for it, okay? According to the Constitution, depending on who's in power, they might just take it and not pay you for it anymore. And he basically says, stop the dispossessions, the unrighteous taking of property from my people, declares the Lord God. Because several of the kings did it. A lot of people in power, if they had the power, Yeah, this is ours now. It's interesting, too, because the priest figured out that Korban gimmick, that you basically could declare a trust and say everything's given to the temple and not have to take care of mom and dad. Now, it's hard to imagine people, especially the Jews, falling into a practice like that. It truly shows just how decadent they had gotten at that point in time, where they're going to declare something holy is given to the temple so they don't have to support mom and dad. That's really low. It's low human being thoughts. In verse 10, this is about economic measurements. And you shall have just balances. That's the summary verse. And then it starts saying a just ephah, which is about 2/3 of a bushel. A just bath. A bath is about 6 gallons of liquid. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity. He's saying dry and liquid measures are supposed to be the same. So that's what they're talking about. So that the bath may contain a tenth of an omer. The homer, H-O-M-E-R, and the omer, O-M-E-R, is the same thing. Just depends on who gets hold of the translation to bring it in. That's about 60 gallons. So he's saying your weights and measures are supposed to be standardized. And that's Bureau of Weights and Standards is part of what we've got in the United States. So a gallon is supposed to be a gallon, not 5/6 of a gallon or something like that. Now, this is saying 10 through 12 is that the standards are to be the same, they're to be consistent, and this is the millennial kingdom. So this is going to be the same throughout the millennial kingdom. Okay? The prince, the one who is to come, the Lord himself, is going to come, and he said, these are the standards. So when you go from Jerusalem to Bethel, to Bethany and all, the standards are not supposed to change. Now, verse 13 to 17 is the offering for the prince. And this is the offering that you, this is the house of Israel, shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from homer wheat, the prescribed portion, etc. In verse 17, it shall be the prince's portion to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the libations at the feast, the new moons and the Sabbaths, and at the appointed feast of the house of Israel. The prince shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, we've talked about that already before because the prince is David. But he's in resurrection body. He's not sinning anymore, which I'm sure he's very thankful of because he had a real tendency to really walk into it from time to time. But he's not sinning anymore. But I think what he's doing is using it to explain, which as a king, he was one of the best explainers there was. Look at the Psalms. Okay, look at the Psalms. So as a king, he was one of the best explainers there was, and I think he could explain those offerings probably as well as any priest that had ever lived because he understood what they meant, and he understood them personally. So even though he's in resurrection body, he's not offering them for himself. He's offering them as a teaching aid to the human beings that have survived the tribulation, and they are in the millennial kingdom hauling around a sin nature just like you and me. Okay? Because when you survive the trib, it doesn't mean your sin nature's gone. You're going to have to die to get rid of that. unless you're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye into a new body. Okay? Then your new body will never be able to sin. Now, excuse me. Verses 18 to 20, there's going to be an annual atonement for the house, for the tabernacle. And it basically in verse 18, in the first month, on the first of the month. Now, we don't know the date of the second advent, but whenever the first month rolls around after that, that's when this is supposed to take place. So And you notice they leave out just enough information so nobody starts dating the second advent. If you date the second advent, then you can date the rapture, and people figure out the day and the hour. And he said, nah, nobody's going to know it. So do us all a favor, stop guessing the day and the hour of the rapture. Because I heard somebody say, if you guess it, then he puts it off. So let's stop putting it off. Anyway, but it says you, and it moves to singular here. See, Ezekiel's the one being talked about, so he'll be back in his resurrection body, okay, for the millennial kingdom. And evidently, the prophet Ezekiel is going to start this thing off, and he's got this assignment. In the first month, on the first of the month, take some of the blood of the sin offering, and thus you, Ezekiel, shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive, so you may make atonement for the house of Israel. So here's Ezekiel in resurrection body. See, David's going to be offering sacrifices. Ezekiel's going to be offering sacrifices. David is the tribe of Judah. Okay? Kind of violates a Levitical protocol, doesn't it? But when God says do it, you do it. And so here's Ezekiel. He's going to have him bring a sacrifice. And then he's going to reinstate the Passover feast. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you all, plural, house of Israel, shall have the Passover. Feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Now, see again, David didn't need cleansing. Okay? But he once did. And so I believe he is the big teacher right here. He's teaching them. Because David can say, I know you all have read about my life. How many sins did I commit? A lot. And then he could explain, you know, here I was, I should have been out with my troops fighting, and what am I doing? I'm standing up on my rooftop looking at a lady that I shouldn't be looking at. Okay? And you know what happened after that. And so he can explain that, and I don't know what his message is going to be. What it indicates here is that he's going to be able to tell people, there's some things that you, when you're supposed to be doing them, go do them. Okay? And other things, when you're not supposed to be doing them, stop. I mean, simple message, but he's got plenty of examples to go over. And during the 7 days of the feast, the prince shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls, 7 rams, without blemish, on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. Okay, so was David a big sinner? Yeah. And the prince shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, and an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. And in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the Feast of Tabernacles. So you just jump from the first month here, which is Passover, to the 7th month, which is Tabernacles. He shall provide like this 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So, there are assignments given to David and to Ezekiel in this chapter, and he's going to be teaching the children of Israel. That's what he's going to be doing. Now, some ordinances for worship are found in chapter 46, which basically is excuse me. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but the gate shall be open on the Shabbat, on Sabbath day, and open on the day of the new moon. Now, that remember the outer gate of the sanctuary was shut for good, chapter 44, the east gate. Once the prince, the Lord himself, enters in through the east gate, that gate is shut for good. Why? He's never going to leave it again. He's never going to leave it again. So, that to me is really cool. So it is shut for good. And so when he exits, see, there's no gate on the west. He exits to the north or the south to get out of it. The people of the land shall worship at the doorway of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. And the burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish. And you can read, there's a whole lot of sacrificing going on here. In verse 11 is the ordinances for the festivals and the feast. The ordinances means, looks primarily at specifics of what they are called to do, how they are called to do it. Torah, the word Torah, we studied this 3 or 4 weeks ago, looks at the specifics of the ordinance. So ordinance primarily looks at an event that's required to happen. Thank you. It looks at an event that's required to happen. And the Torah looks at things that are supposed to happen at that event. So there's general terms. There are specific terms that go with it. And I appreciate you guys putting up with this cough because I need to talk through it. The only way to get through these things is keep talking. Some people say, shut up. Well, here you find it also in this chapter ordinances for perpetual offerings over and over. Ordinances of laws of inheritance, that's in verse 16. We know there's going to be a lot of offerings. It's going to be done throughout the millennial kingdom. There are going to be people that really need to bring the offerings, although Jesus has paid the price with one offering for sin once and for all time. This is something that is not going to be easy whenever they sin to do. To bring one of these offerings is an all-day job. So if you end up bringing those things on a regular basis, like a lot of us would, well, I'll see you tomorrow, priest. You know, I've spent a day here sacrificing this animal, and we've sacrificed him, cut him up, got the burning, soothing aroma to the Lord. We've got all this stuff done, and I know I'm going to sin before I get home, and I'll see you again tomorrow. And it's kind of one of those deterrents, I think, that because the millennial kingdom will have sin in it, but it's supposed to be pure. And that's what the commands are. And the millennial kingdom is going to have justice administered in the process, which is unlike what we've got going on now. Okay, whenever something goes wrong, there is an accountability for it. Now, the laws of inheritance in verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons. Well, did David have an inheritance? Yeah, the land, sharing with the Palestinian covenant. Yeah, he did. Does he get to share it? Yeah, did the Lord have the inheritance? The Lord is the heir. All of it's his. And he allocates it accordingly. When you study inheritance, the laws of inheritance, you find out the Lord is the chief heir. And he takes what he's been given by the Father, and he's the one that gives it out. The laws of the firstborn, rights of the firstborn, they call it primogeniture. If you're the firstborn male of the family, you got a double portion. So if they had five kids, they divide it six ways, and the oldest got 2/6 of it. Basically a third of the stuff. The oldest was supposed to get the family priesthood as well. So there's the double portion. There's the priesthood that goes along with it. So there were various inheritance rights. He says if he gives it to his sons, it shall belong to his sons. Like here the comment that I made was, this is something for those who believe they're back in resurrection body like Solomon. Solomon will have an inheritance here. He's not going to have the whole palace, is he? He kind of messed that other one up, but he's going to get an inheritance. It is their possession by inheritance. If he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his which is the servants, until the year of liberty. That's the Jubilee year. Now, this is the 50 year. There are sabbatical years that happen every 7 years. When you get seven sevens added up, 49 years. The 50th year is all a Shabbat, also a Shabbat. It's a sabbatical year, and it's known as a year of Jubilee. And under the Mosaic law, if you indebted yourself for something and you borrowed money to buy land or something like that, the 50th year, everybody looked forward to, because all debts were done away with. And the land went back to its original owners on a sabbatical year. So it was quite a time. He said, then it shall return to the prince. See, it's 50-year allocation, like a 50-year lease. And you got it. And then when it's up, it's up. And the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people shall not be scattered, anyone from his possession. Now, this is the way that Israel should have worked. And so what's happening in the millennial kingdom, when you compare this in Ezekiel with what is written in the Pentateuch, in the Mosaic law, this is what should have happened under Israel. It didn't. So when he brings this kingdom into existence, it's going to work the way it was supposed to, because the Lord's going to be running it. He was running it the time before, and they rejected him, because it was to be a theocracy with God as their king. And instead, they decided eventually, like God said they would, one of these days you're going to want a king. And so they wanted a king. So anyway, then the ordinances for the priest in verse 19, then the man brought me through his entrance, and there he was, and he said, this is the place where the priest shall boil the guilt offering, etc., etc. Ordinance for the ministers, in verses 21 to 24. Now, I know I'm blowing through this rapidly, but there's a reason for that. There's really good stuff to be found in here, and we're getting ready to look at a piece of it right here. In verse 47, then the man brought me, it's the guy showing Ezekiel around, the me is Ezekiel, back to the door of the house. This is the entrance of the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling from the south side. Okay. And you've heard rivers of living water. I think we've even done songs about that. Well, guess where it comes from? Here it is. Verse 3, when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits to about a third of a mile. And he led me through the water reaching through the ankles. Okay, so here he is in Jerusalem. Okay, it's a new temple that is there. And there's water trickling out from underneath it. Now, most of us would call a plumber. You know, how do we fix this leak? Well, this is something, if we've read ahead, we don't want to fix this leak. It says, again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water reaching the knees. And he measured 1,000, led me through the water reaching the loins. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river I couldn't ford, for the water had risen. Enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. This is just a little bitty trickle of water coming out from under the temple. And the man said to me, son of man, have you seen this? I.e., have you paid attention to what I've been showing you? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. This is coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to read something like this at the end of the book of Revelation, in the eternal state, with trees on each side of the river. This is a picture of heaven that's being drawn up in the millennial kingdom of heaven. And then the man said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah, which is located in the Jordan Valley rift that extends south to the Dead Sea. Now, Jordan River, as you know, runs from the Sea of Galilee. You can kind of get a picture of it up here, the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River runs right from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea, and then everything stops at the Dead Sea. Water runs into it. It's so hot, but no water runs out of it. And that's why all the minerals accumulate there and have been accumulating for millennia. They think that probably, there's no telling how much gold, silver, etc. is in the sediment there of the Dead Sea, because no water runs out of it. That's why it's called dead. Well, the temple is going to be right along here in Jerusalem. And he said there's going to be water that's going to run. It's going to go to the Arabah. And this is called the Great Rift Valley. This is an earthquake fault that runs from the Sea of Galilee through the Dead Sea and beyond. And that's what happens in the sixth bowl judgment at the end of the trib, when there's a massive earthquake and Jerusalem splits into three parts. And it opens up the Great Rift Valley. And the Lord goes to fight the kings of the east in that rift. And that's where he kills 200 million people and the blood runs to the horses' bridles. See, so this is, that's already been done. Okay, the Lord killing those people in the Great Rift Valley happened right at the final battle of Armageddon. And so the tribulation is over. The millennial kingdom has gone, and now the temple is built. And again, did the Lord just say, okay, you guys build it, all you in resurrection body, get out there and build this thing. This is what I want it built. Or does he just go poof and it's built? And I don't know what he's gonna do, but I want to see him just go poof and it's built. That's what I'd like to see. But if we get to work on it, that'd be a great honor too. But here is this is where this water's running to. Okay? And it says, then they go toward the sea. This is the Dead Sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the Dead Sea become fresh. Now, that's a whole lot of water running through that thing, because it's been dead for as long as anybody can remember. It's one of the lowest places on it. It's like 1,400 feet below sea level. I mean, it's dead. It is just a dead area. It's one of those places you can't hardly drown in. You'd have to work real hard at it because you can't sink. It's all salt. It's so heavy in the salt, you can't sink. People get out there and lay down on their back. They can't swim on their back to save them. They lay down. You know, that's what happens. And then they get down and they burn their skin real well in the sun, and they hurt for days. But anyway, this is going to be enough water running through this. I used to paint houses, as a lot of you know, and I got a paint tinted one time, and it was too dark. And it's one of these deals where you don't have a lot of money to buy extra paint because you got it painted too much. You know, it's too dark, it's not going to work. And so I'm trying to figure out how I can dilute the color. And took it to the paint store, Anchor Paint up in Tulsa, and I said, how do I lighten this color up? And he said, add about 30 gallons of white paint to it. you can't lighten up a pigment like that. It takes a whole lot to do it. Well, how about turning a salt water lake into a freshwater lake? That takes a whole lot of water to dilute that down. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. And there will be very many fish. So they won't only be fishing the Sea of Galilee, they'll be fishing the the Dead Sea. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. Now, we know it as the Dead Sea. Are they going to give it another name? Jesus Lake? I mean, what are they going to call this thing? Because it's no longer a Dead Sea if they got fish in it anymore, is it? He says, from Engedi to Eneglaim. In other words, from end to end, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Now, this is not just a little bit of fishing. If they got fishermen out there with nets, it's not just goobers like me standing on the bank with a pole. I mean, these people are out there truly fishing this thing. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean. There's all kinds of different fish in the Mediterranean, very many. So the Lord's going to turn the Dead Sea into the Living Sea, is what he's going to do. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They're going to be left for salt. They're still going to need to salt their stuff. And by the river on its bank, on one side on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Well, that sounds like heaven, doesn't it? Okay. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. These things are going to be the medicine. You know, it's interesting because the word sorcery you find in the New Testament is the word pharmakia. And it basically is looking at drug abuse is what it's looking at. Because they translated it sorcerer because in ancient times, the only place you could get those mixtures was from the sorcerers. And it says, now see, is this climatological change here? You know, we're going to kill the planet, right? You hear all this stuff, we're going to kill the planet. We can't kill the planet because God is the one who is sustaining it. So if you want to try to kill the planet, just go for it. You're going to have a losing battle. The river similar to the rivers of the Garden of Eden and the eternal state. Now, that's what he did with the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Now, Joseph's inheritance, chapter 47, and then the various boundaries. We're going to see those ordinances in chapter 47. And I'm not going to go through all of those, but it's basically the land allocations. Chapter 48 is the land for the six or seven tribes, however you want to count them. And it says this one's going to be here and this one's going to be here. And that's why I've got this map up here. The map shows, see up here at the Sea of Galilee, here's Ephraim way up at the far north. As you come down here, you have Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar. These are all different than they were when they lined up around the tabernacle under Moses. They had a different arrangement. I took these one time because I think that the gospel was put in the stars before it was written down. I believe there was an original zodiac, and the reason for it, Genesis 1:14, he set the stars in the heavens for signs and for seasons. The same 12 signs are in every culture on the planet. So how did they get there, Tower of Babel? I mean, to me, it's really a simple thing. It's not a leap of faith at all. It's just reasonable thinking that God was going to keep. He says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says in one of the Psalms that he named all of the stars. The tradition is that he taught it to Adam, who taught it to Enoch, who taught it to Noah, and that's how it came through the flood. And by the Tower of Babel, it had got twisted and distorted, as man has a tendency to do. But they set that tower with its head in the heavens. So it sounds quite clear that they were in there worshiping. That was old ancient Babylon, and the Babylonians have always been known for their worship of the stars. Now, we're not called to worship them, but I think what he did was he took these signs, he placed them there and says, Adam, you see this cluster of stars? Okay, this represents Virgo. What's a Virgo? It's a virgin. See, Gemini. Oh, twins, Jacob and Esau. I mean, and you have the 12 signs of the zodiac, and they actually break into three books. And the first book is about the first advent. The second book is about the Christian way of life. And the third book is about the second advent. And it basically lays out the plan of God. How did Job know that his Redeemer lived and at the last he'd take his stand on the earth? Where could any of that come from? Well, it comes right out of the gospel and the stars. Very clearly. Seiss did a great book on it. Bullinger did a great book on it. D. James Kennedy in recent history did a great book on it. And they tracked these things down, tracked down the Hebrew names of the stars and what they meant. And, you know, is it to be used for telling the future? No. Be used for astrology? No. What you find is that it can be used to realize that God laid out his plan in such a way that it declared the glory of God, the end from the beginning. So I look for a connection because it seems like Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, might have been Leo, the sign of Leo. There are 12 signs, there are 12 tribes. You start looking for correlations and things. And I looked at the bottom line is I never could connect the dots as to which one went with what. There was a couple of them that were pretty clear, but you couldn't figure out where the rest of them came from and tie them. Because I often thought, did he line up those 12 tribes around the tabernacle in the same order that the signs were in the heavenlies? And I couldn't ever connect the dots. Not saying it can't be done, I'm saying I couldn't do it. But I thought, boy, wouldn't that be cool? And now I look at, here's another layout, because that wasn't the only way Israel got laid out around the tabernacle and other things as they moved. But this is a different layout than that one was around the tabernacle. But in any event, there is 12 tribes. The great thing is that he said that you'll have a place in the millennium. Dan didn't show up in the book of Revelation with 144,000. There was 12,000 from each tribe. Dan wasn't in there. And people have said, well, the lost tribe of Dan. And Dan ceased to exist and all that because of their idolatry and all this. And the bottom line is Dan is here in the millennial kingdom. So Dan did not cease to exist. They just didn't have 12,000 male virgin Jews. Whatever they were gathering, the 144,000. In any event, this is you got some of my wild-eyed speculations along the way here, but I think this is going to be really great. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to be in our new bodies, and we'll get to come visit. Maybe get a spot of leadership. Some people, I want to be one of the rulers, as we're promised that. Just be careful if you start claiming that for yourself, because that's a good way to not get it. Not get it. It's interesting how arrogance drives a human race. I was talking to people about that today. And arrogance is one of our biggest problems. Because right at the heart of sin is arrogance. That's where it is. Had a conversation with a person over the last couple of weeks. It's kind of like the potter and the clay. And the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? And how's it done? And we tend to get puffed up with our own self-worth and self-importance. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, I think, is like you take a bottle of soap and you shake it up, and it's got air bubbles in it. And every little air bubble pocket represents an area of arrogance that we have. And the Holy Spirit has to break those little air bubbles so in order for them to be fully permeated. And I think that's what he does. when he indwells us at the moment of salvation, we're still just puffed up like a frog. And he searches all things, even the depths of God, and he goes, starts going through, and he goes, yeah, there's another bubble. Okay, I'm going to fix that one. And it's kind of like the potter and the clay, the same analogy, because when they take this piece of clay and they start putting water on it, and then they just beat the fire out of that clay to get the air out of it. And then they start hammering on. That's, you ever felt like you're the clay and he's the potter? And he's just knocking the fool out of you? He wants to make a vessel usable. That's what he wants. And that's it, how he does it. So anyway, that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be an enforced humility. Now, we won't need it, praise the Lord, in new body. But the earth dwellers, yeah, they're going to need it. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. Thank you for all your goodness and love. And Father, thank you for your word. Father, I know we went through it quickly tonight, but we got some important points out of it. And once again, we thank you for those. We ask that we'll be able to use it wisely to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.